Our lesson tonight starts the second epistle of John. We're in 2 John verses 1 through 7, identifying apostates for exclusion from the church. Having written about true spiritual fellowship in 1 John, the apostle John wrote a second epistle on the danger of apostates who spiritually stood to harm the church were they not to be excluded from its fellowship. Well, 2 John verses 1 through 7 clarified what an apostate was, that believers could discern whom to exclude from their fellowship. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 John verses 1 through 7. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Messiah is come in the body. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I believe that 2 John was written to a church that John figuratively referred to as the elect lady, and her children would be that church's members. The reason I believe that is because John drops the singular number for his pronouns after verse 5 and uses the singular again only in verse 13. So he's writing to a group of people. So when he refers to elect lady, he's referring to a group of people. He's obviously writing in a covert style, or in a style that is secretive. The question is why. The reason for this unusual use of terms may be that the letter was written in the early 60s AD, when opposition to Christians was rising, only to explode under Nero in AD 64, if it already hadn't exploded. So John may have sought to avoid exposing the identity of his readers to persecution were the authorities ever to intercept his letter. So if he'd written this to a church and the authorities had intercepted it, they're saying, okay, who's he writing to? Let's go and capture the whole church and kill him. But so John, obviously, he was writing under duress, and yet he wanted to make this secretive so as not to endanger the lives of Christians. So John's then taking the risk to write such a letter in such a perilous time reveals his great concern to address the issue at hand of the grave threat of apostates who work to undermine the faith of his readers. Now, the introduction of the epistle in verses 1, 2, and 3 repeatedly emphasized the truth, where John complimented his readers for their love of God's truth, which dwells in us and will be with us forever. Notice how many times he uses the truth. Verse 1, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also that I have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be us forever. Grace be with you, mercy from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, in truth and love. Truth, truth, truth. Keep pounding, because he's concerned about the issue of truth. Okay, John then commended his readers upon learning that they were ordering their lives after the truth, just as we believers have received a commandment to do so from God the Father. Verse 4, I greatly rejoice that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So John exhorted the church to heed an old commandment he had given, that they love one another. And you'll notice this love was defined not as a mere expression of emotion, but as an objective walk in obedience to God's commands. Notice verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, that which was had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, notice, that we walk after his commandments. The love that John constantly has in his epistles is an objective love. It's not a touchy-feely thing, as often people feel that love is today. It isn't. It was a very objective thing. If you really love God, you will obey him. in your life. It shows up in your life. That's what true love is. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So obedience to the Lord. Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father because he obeyed the Father. Jesus said in John 14, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments. Very interesting, very objective. Therefore, John exhorted the church to heed an old commandment he'd given, that they love one another. Love defined not as a mere expression of emotion, but as an objective walk in obedience to the commands of God. Verses 5 and 6. Now, the reason John emphasized that true spiritual love is marked by objective obedience to God's word is given in verse 7. For John connects verse 7 to verse 6 by a conjunction, the Greek word hoti, that in this context means because, to explain his statement in verse 6. In other words, for is actually a word that because. This is why he's telling them that they need to walk in the truth. And John's reason then for clarifying that love involved objective obedience to God's word was that many deceivers had gone out into the world and were not objectively confessing as their belief. You'll notice verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who do not confess. The word confess is a technical word, homologuntes. It comes from the Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same, logeo means to say the same thing. Confession is something that is very particular in the New Testament. Confession is not just mouthing the words. Confession is saying, I believe as my belief this. That's what confession is. And it's a very strong assertion. So they are not objectively confessing as their belief, homologuntes, it's a present active participle. They were not professing or confessing that Jesus is coming, erkamenon. It's a present participle of erkamai, to come. Very unusual. They are not pressing that Jesus is in the process of coming. We're going to explain why John used that particular tense. So this deception was great for several reasons. First of all, though some false teachers might volunteer the news that they denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, some deceivers may not have readily volunteered that information, but simply did not confess any belief in the incarnation that they might make inroads into the church. So the only way a believer could discern some of these deceivers was to test them to discern their actual belief relative to the incarnation. Years ago, we had one of our elders in our church told me that he had a friend, an associate that he knew, who was a Mormon. And of course, the Mormons do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And I had taught from the Word of God that you can test a person by his confession whether or not he confesses that Jesus is God come in the flesh or not. So he decided to test this Mormon. And he said, can you say that Jesus is God come in the flesh? And he said, yeah, I can say that. Well, he said, well, say that. Can I? Because I'm putting the test and see if Pastor Shell's right. So the Mormon said, well, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, but I don't believe that. That's not confession. Confession would be, if he is a Mormon, said, I believe is my belief that Jesus Christ is the creator God come in the flesh. So this Mormon fellow didn't pass it because he denied it. That's not confession. And there are a lot of false teachers that will do that. They'll come into the church. They won't tell you up front that they don't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. Or they may have a thing that Jesus might have become deity when the Spirit of God came on him at his baptism, but the deity left him, like Cerinthus taught, at the cross, all sorts of things. But they don't get around and talk about the deity of Jesus Christ as you and I do. So, the only way a believer could discern some of these deceivers was to test them to discern their actual belief relative to the incarnation. This is why it's very, very important if a man wants to go into the pastorate that he be ordained. And because when he stands before an ordaining council, the council will pepper him and question him. So they want to get right from him. What is your belief about Jesus Christ? What do you think about him? Who is he? What is he? Is he eternally that? Is he not? Why? Where are your verses? And they'll pepper the guy. Because they want to make sure that he knows Christ and that he's not an apostate. Second, the present tense of the participle is coming. seems to include the past coming of Christ in the body at the incarnation, the present continuance of his risen humanity, as well as his future coming to the earth. So John meant to counter all the false views of the incarnation of Christ. Now, there were two of them that we knew existed pretty close to John's time. Some taught that Jesus' body was not truly human, that it only appeared that way, and that was the heresy of Docetism. You probably covered that in FBI already, I don't know. But that was one of the cults area. They believed that Jesus wasn't really truly, because the Gnostics believed that the body was essentially evil. So the idea of having a holy God come into an evil body was, they couldn't handle that. So they would say, they would get around it by saying either he wasn't fully God or he was fully God, but the body that he had, it just seemed like a body, but it wasn't a real body. And so they denied that. The problem is if you don't have an actual incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have an effective work on the cross. Because when Jesus dies on a cross, if he's not fully human, if he doesn't have a body, a human body, he's not our substitute, and we don't have redemption. So it's extremely important. This is why John and the early apostles were so strong on standing for the incarnation, because it affects the whole issue of salvation and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Also, there was another error that occurred. That was the error of Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of John. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was only a man and that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. Why? Cerinthus felt very strongly that you can't have God die. If Jesus is God come in the flesh, you can't have him die on the cross. So that means his deity had to leave before he could die, that way he could die. But if Jesus wasn't God come in the flesh, he couldn't be a mediator for us. The marvel about the person of Jesus Christ is that you have the divine nature and you have the human nature, and they are blended into one person, and that person died on the cross, which is amazing. I don't understand fully the concept of it, but he died. Now, Jesus, the deity of Christ didn't cease to exist any more than his spirit as a human. Human spirit ceased to exist. The human spirit and the divine spirit left the body at that particular point. If you want to put it that way, of course, Jesus being God is omnipresent. You say his presence was still with the body, but it wasn't in the sense of being in the incarnate state at that point. He was removed from the body as far as death was concerned. But Cerinthus taught that Jesus is only a man and the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. One of my favorite verses in Luke's gospel, where the angels spoke to the shepherds. Notice what they said. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the what? The Lord. As a baby, he was the Lord. He was God incarnate. Amazing, a little baby. A brand new baby born. He had to cry. He had to learn how to swallow. All these things. He had to learn his alphabet, gimels. We say ABCs. But he had to go through all of that because he was God and he was man. But Jesus was fully God and fully man throughout his life. He still is. So John stated by his is-coming participle that any denial of the permanent, bodily, full incarnation of Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh was a denial not only by a deceiver, but by an antichrist. Thank God today we have a representative of us in heaven who's at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's interceding for us, and he's God and man. There's a man in heaven, glorified body. And that man has been through the sufferings, he's been tempted in all points like as we are, and he can intercede in our behalf at the throne of the Father, and he can be effective because of the incarnation. A wonderful truth. So the apostates about whom John wrote to alert believers deceptively held to, but did not necessarily volunteer to state as their belief, that Jesus was either not always or not fully God come in the body, and any such denial of the incarnation undermined Christ's identity as both God and man, undermining faith in him. That's why John 20:31 says you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him you'll have life in his name. So John wrote 2 John under threatening circumstances of persecution to warn believers about such deceivers and antichrists, lest their faith be undermined due to their loss, of eventual personal reward. We haven't covered that verse, but in verse 8, John says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So we're going to be rewarded by holding to true theology in the end. That's why theology is very important. Why? What we believe affects what we do. And that's why we have to be careful about our faith. So in application, may we hold firmly to the permanent, bodily, full incarnation of Jesus Christ. May we test all the spirits on this matter, for many false prophets and teachers have gone out into the world. That's what 1 John 4:1 says. Now, when I formed this lesson, I actually formed this lesson to be taught last Sunday night on the 7th of February. This is Valentine's Day. This is the 14th. In the meantime, I got an Answers magazine from Answers in Genesis magazine, and they shared with me that in the latest Legionnaire Ministries State of Theology poll, 30% of evangelicals claim that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% of professing evangelicals today do not believe, they will tell you, that Jesus is not God. If that's so, that 30%, according to John's testimony here, are apostates. I think that there's a high number of people in the church today who are not Christians. They don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is one reason why we give the gospel every Sunday. We give it for several reasons. We're trying to teach people how to witness. In case someone comes in, we want to be able to have it. But I never want to take it for granted that even though a person is a regular attender, that he's saved. He may not be. And every now and then, someone who's sat in church for years and years suddenly realizes, whoa, I haven't put my faith in Jesus Christ. I need to do that. So, and incidentally, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would heartily recommend that before the night is out, that you make that commitment to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So a lesson like this. Years ago, I could have taught a passage like this, and everybody would say, okay, we'll have to watch out for apostates in case they come. Guess what? They're here. They are here in evangelical churches today, a high percentage of them. I don't think that we have a 30% of people in our church here would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't think they would come to Nepal Church if they thought that Jesus wasn't God. But there are a lot of evangelicals that don't. That's something. I think you might find a higher percentage of Roman Catholics that believe that Jesus is God than you would in many cases evangelicals. So I've actually heard priests at masses talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, which is, you know, it's a shock. You know, they believe it. They believe Jesus is God. Of course, they have a false gospel. But this is something that we need to be really careful about, and we need to hold firmly. Our Savior is God, and he's also man. God come in the flesh.